Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 through 37, and can be found on page 742 of your pew Bible. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. Once, having asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." May God bless the reading of his word.
Morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you. Thank you, Jennifer, for sharing. Look forward to you coming. I was just thinking as she was sharing, man, what is this with bringing all these people up from Texas? Like, Texas is like Nazareth, right? Texas. Can anything good come from Texas? No. Anyway, just kidding. I'm from Texas. I came from Texas, so something good can come out of Texas. Anyway, I must confess that when I began preparing for this message last week and a few days before that, I was really struggling with what to say. I was reading the passage over and over and over again. I was looking at commentaries and other resources to try to figure out what the passage meant. But for some reason, I just wasn't connecting with the passage. I mean, through my study, I felt I understood what the passage meant, so that wasn't a problem. But I was struggling to find relevance for it in my life right now. And it's very difficult for me to preach passionately about something that I don't really feel a personal connection with. And I didn't want to come up and, just tell you in general what the passage meant, just give you head knowledge without being able to tell you why you should care about it now. And I'll tell you, I was having such a difficult time early last week that I was starting to read other, nearby passages in the Bible, thinking, oh, maybe I could preach on those passages instead. But as I was doing that and looking at the schedule, I quickly realized that wasn't going to work. And so I began to pray, and this is what I should have done at the beginning. I was praying, "God, do something this week to make this passage speak to me today. I mean, show me why it's important, not only for me to understand this passage, but show me why it's important for me to understand this passage now." And God answered that prayer, and he graciously did a couple of things this week to help me. He did a couple of things that struck me to the very core of what I believe about him. And for those of you who call yourselves Christians, I think it's going to dig down to the very core of what you believe about God. The first thing that happened was I had another opportunity to meet up this week with just Chinsen Boom's Muslim friend who I mentioned the last time I came up and spoke. We met up to study the Bible, and during the course of our conversation, the topic moved to the afterlife. And he was very familiar because he's read through a couple of the Gospels before, so he knew that Christians believed in a heaven and a hell. And so I asked him, I said, well, what do Muslims believe about the afterlife? And he told me, well, they believe in a paradise, and they believe in an eternal fire, and they also believe in kind of an intermediary state. And I asked him, how does a person get to paradise? And he told me basically that a person has to believe in Allah, he has to believe in Allah's prophet, Muhammad, and he has to live a life of obedience to Allah. And he also acknowledged that a believer Muslim also has to acknowledge Allah's other messengers, such as Moses and Abraham and even Jesus. And so I asked him, I said, so in your belief system, Christians don't make it into paradise, right? And he acknowledged that this was so. And I told him, well, you know, for Christians, it's the opposite. It's for those who accept Jesus into their lives, to be the forgiver of their sins and leader of their lives. This is how a person enters heaven. And then the second thing that happened this week was that Pastor Chuck sent me and some others a link to a review about a new book that's written by a pretty popular pastor. And this book is just blowing up in the media. You may not have ever heard of the pastor's name, but you've probably read or seen some of his stuff. The pastor's name is Rob Bell, and he's written this new book. He's this prominent postmodern pastor of this huge megachurch in Michigan, and he's written this new book. And in the past, he's written other books and published a series of videos. Some of you have probably seen the videos. They're called Numa. I've seen them in my previous church. I've actually used one of them. Pastor Sandy, I know, has the whole collection and probably has used them with the youth. But anyway, the name of his new book is Love Wins. And the subtitle reads this. It says, it's a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who lived. Pastor Chuck actually had some concerns about telling you all this because he knows controversy breeds interest and he doesn't want all of you to go out and buy the book. But I know you'll use your good sense and not buy the book. But anyway, the gist of this book, and I'm quoting from this review that he sent me, is, hell is what we make of heaven when we cannot accept the good news of God's forgiveness and mercy. But hell is not forever. God will have his way. How can his good purposes fail? Every sinner will turn to God and realize he has already been reconciled to God in this life or in the next. There will be no eternal conscious torment. God does say no to injustice in the age to come, but he does not pour out wrath. We bring temporary suffering upon ourselves, and he certainly does not punish for eternity. In the end, love wins. And as I said, this book is just blowing up in the media. It's been written about in MSNBC and USA Today. Rob Bell's been on CNN. Conservative Christian authors are just all over this book. A pastor of a Methodist church in North Carolina was fired from his church because he supported the book. And as I said, Pastor Chuck says, controversy breeds interest. And last I checked, this book is actually the number 4 bestseller book on Amazon. And it's not just the number 4 bestseller book in the religious section, it's the number 4 bestseller book of all the books right now. And so, like I said, this thing is just blowing up, and it was just released on March 15th. And I share all this not just because I'm trying to necessarily attack Rob Bell or the book, more so as I was meditating on this passage, once again, I realized that his book dives into the very core of what Christians believe or shouldn't believe. And it has huge implications on how we should or shouldn't live our lives. And as we get into our passage for today, I want us to see why Jesus' teaching in these verses is so relevant for us today and what it has to do with these two events that I just shared about. So as we get into the scripture passage, hopefully you picked up that the main topic of what Jesus is talking about is the kingdom of God. So I thought it would be good to just kind of step back a little and begin by defining what this term means. For those of you who are Christians, if you had an unbeliever or a very young believer come to you and say, hey, you know, I was looking at the Bible and came across this term, kingdom of God. What does it mean? What would you say? How would you explain this concept to an unbeliever or a young believer? Someone, I'm sure, could probably give a whole message on just this topic, the kingdom of God. But I think, just to put it very simply, the kingdom of God refers to the rule of God over his creation. It's the rule of God over his creation. When you think of a kingdom, you think of a king, and you think of a king reigning. And so the kingdom of God then is Jesus, our king, establishing his rule and reign over all, enacting justice, being worshipped as Lord. Through his death on the cross and resurrection, he provided a way to rescue sin-stained creatures, to bring us into the kingdom. And there's a present aspect to this, because as people enter a relationship with Jesus and submit to his leadership, then people enter the kingdom of God. But obviously, you know, we can look around and see that there are many people who do not worship Jesus as Lord, who do not accept his leadership. And so there will be this future aspect when in the end Jesus will return to consummate the kingdom, and then it will be fully established. So there's this, they call it kind of this now and not yet concept that people often speak of. The kingdom is here now, but only in partial form. But when the not yet happens, then we see Jesus reign over all his creation. And in our passage, Jesus talks about this present sense to the Pharisees when he says in verse 21, the kingdom of God is among you. But it's this future aspect I want to focus on in the rest of this message as Jesus talks about this future aspect to his disciples in the remaining verses. In the rest of the passage, Jesus tells his disciples what some of the characteristics will be when the full kingdom is ushered in. And I'm going to highlight three of these characteristics today. The first characteristic is that when the kingdom comes, it will come without warning. It's going to come without warning. In verse 26 and 27, Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came. And then in verse 28, he says the same thing about the days of Lot. He says people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. And the point that Jesus is making here by saying such similar statements is he wants to teach people that we'll just be going on with the normal routine of our lives. We won't be expecting anything, and then the end will come. No one except Noah and his family expected the flood to come. No one knew what God was going to do with Sodom until the angels came to take Lot and his family away to flee the city. And so Jesus is telling us, this is what it will be like in the end. When I was a student back in high school, I remember I was at home with my parents, and it was about dinner time. We were getting things ready for dinner. And I heard a loud boom in front of our house. And I went to the front door to look through the peephole. And when I looked out the peephole, I was surprised to find a car stopped about 12 feet in front of our house. And if you came to our house, one thing you have to understand is the road is not 12 feet in front of our house. The road is about 50 feet in front of our house. And when I opened the front door, I was shocked to find that a car apparently had lost control, drove up our front lawn, and smashed into the corner of our house where the garage was attached. A few degrees to the left, the car could have come through our front door, or it could have come through our front window. When I opened the door and looked out, the car was all smashed up. There was smoke coming out from the engine. The driver was still inside, and she was all cut and bloodied up. And I was just going hysterical, and I was like, a car just crashed into our house. A car just crashed into our house. And for our family, I mean, it was just shocking. I mean, no one expected this car to come crash into our house. And we were caught off guard, and it took us a while to settle down to figure out what to do. And I think this is what it will be like when Jesus comes again. We'll just be going about doing our daily business, and then boom, Jesus is going to return. I know nowadays, and well, even in the past, many people try to predict when Christ will return. I mentioned this a couple months ago when I spoke about Luke 12. We also talked about the return of Christ, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it here. But, you know, the fact of the matter is no one knows when Christ will return. A lot of people, if you read, you can look it up, they're thinking, oh, May 21st, 2011, this is the time when Jesus is going to return. But I'm telling you that Jesus will not return on that day because we don't know when he will return. Even in the parallel passage to our passage in Matthew 24, Jesus says he doesn't even know the times and the days. So for those who think they know when Jesus is going to return, I mean, they're just fooling themselves. And understand that Jesus doesn't give all this teaching about the end so that we can predict when he will return. He gives it to us so that no matter when he returns, we'll be ready. So whether it's tomorrow or 50 years from now or more, he wants us to be ready for his return. The second characteristic, moving on, that Jesus teaches us is that when the end comes, it's going to be a time of judgment. For us who are Christians, I know we're often taught to look forward to Jesus coming with expectancy and joy. And that's true. That should be the case. I mean, it will be a time when Jesus comes to call his followers home. It will be a time when Jesus will come to redeem that which is broken. He will wipe away evil. He will fully renew sin-marred creation. I mean, this is all true. But this is not the emphasis that Jesus wants to make here. It's interesting that Jesus uses the example of Noah and Lot instead of other people or images he could have used. He could have said, the final consummation would be like the days of Joshua, you know, who brought the Israelites into the promised land after being punished and wandering in the desert for 40 years. He could have said, you know, the day of the Lord will be like Ezra, who for the Israelites, after 70 years of captivity, were allowed to return to Jerusalem and the temple was rebuilt and they could go and gather together to corporately worship their Lord. But he doesn't mention examples like these. He specifically mentions the period of Noah and Lot, which were two great periods of judgment against humanity. When Noah got into the ark and the flood came, that was it. The earth was over as we knew it. Life just stopped. And similarly for Lot, the people in the city were just carrying on with their normal affairs, but when Lot left, God rained down judgment on Sodom, and the city was left in ashes. And these examples, once again, are to teach us that when Jesus comes again, it will be a time of God's judgment upon this earth. The moment will be severe. I mean, for those of us who are Christ followers, yes, we should look forward to Jesus' return. It will be a time when Jesus will come to finish his work of redemption. There will be no more evil. We won't struggle with sin. All the broken aspects of our life will be redeemed. But we also need to be mindful that when he returns, there will also be this time of destruction and judgment. The image Jesus wants us to have in mind here is how he closes this passage in verse 37, when he says, when the disciples ask Jesus, where, Lord, where will this judgment take place? But notice, Jesus doesn't answer that question. He deflects this question so that they will not focus on the locale, but the focus and the mood of what he's saying. Where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather. And I assume all of you have probably seen some Western or other movies where, you know, people are out in the desert or some other desolate land and someone dies or is about to die and there are, you know, vultures circling overhead just waiting for this person or people to die so that they can just swoop down and feed off their carcass. I mean, it's not a pretty picture. But by giving us this image, this is the picture that God wants us to have. In the end, there will be a field full of carcasses for vultures to prey on. And this is how devastating the end will be for some. And then related to this is the last characteristic I want to highlight, which is when the final consummation comes, It will be too late. Beginning in verse 30, Jesus says, "It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. And that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." In saying all this, Jesus wants to stress how total and swift judgment will be. You won't have an opportunity to do anything, not even go home to recover your possession. You know, it's like those stories on the news you sometimes see when people's homes are on fire and they want to run back to grab some things they think are of some value. You know, oftentimes we'll hear of some people who want to rush in, but they saw how great or intense the flames were, or someone was with them who grabbed onto them and held onto them so they couldn't run back in. And tragically, on the other end, we hear stories of people who did try to run back in to save something, and they never made it back out, and the fire destroyed them. And this is the image that God wants us to have. For those of you who may not be familiar with Lot's wife, you know, as the angels were having Lot and his wife flee the city of Sodom, Lot's wife looked back, and as she did, she was destroyed. And I was reading commentator speculation about how Lot's wife may have been a native of Sodom, so she had very strong ties to that city. She looked back longing for the things that attached her to Sodom, because that was her home, and she suffered the consequences. And Jesus uses her to remind us and warn us that as Lot's wife could not give up the things that she held on to because her home was Sodom, if we are too tied to the things of this earth, if we consider this our home, we may not be prepared for judgment and suffer a similar consequence. Which is why Jesus says, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will preserve it. And I think in hearing this, you know, we can't take these matters lightly, thinking, you know, I have time, or I can coast until some future period, because Jesus' return will come without warning. We'll just be going about our daily routine, and when it comes, it's too late. Things we wish we had done, we'll no longer be able to do. Things we needed to get right with God, we won't be able to do so. People we wish we had shared the gospel with, we will no longer be able to do so. And for them, it will also be too late. And you know, as I was pondering these points and thought about these two incidents I shared at the beginning of this message, it drove home the relevance of this passage for today. If we believe the Bible is the Word of God and everything in it is true, including the contents of this passage, then this impacts what we believe at our very core. Why is it so important to talk about the kingdom now? Because it smacks right in the face of what Jess's Muslim friends believe and what Rob Bell believes. Jesus is returning, and when he does, it will be a time of judgment, a judgment that is severe, a judgment that is final, and there will be no more second chances. And you know, a part of me really wants to believe what Rob Bell writes. In one part of the book, he says this. He says, "Salvation is realizing you're already saved. We are all forgiven. We are all loved equally and fully by God, who has made peace with everyone. The work is done. We are invited to just believe that story and live it." Everyone is saved, he's saying. And whether in this life or the next, everyone will realize this and will be in heaven. And a part of me, like I said, really wants to believe this, because this is actually very palatable to me. This would help smooth out so many things that I wrestle with and wonder about. And it would give me some assurance for the eternal destiny of people who I know who currently don't accept Jesus as the leader of their life. But I can't believe it just because it makes me feel better, but there's no biblical basis to it. I mean, by the way, if you want, Pastor Chuck, like I said, emailed the link to this critical review of the book, and it was, you know, critical, but it was very fair. And it's very comprehensive. I think it was something like 20 pages. So if you'd like to look at the review, just email me or Pastor Chuck, and we'll forward you the link, and you can look at it yourself. It'd be a good read for some of you. But anyway, if Rob Bell and others who adhere to his convictions are correct, then to me too, you know, what need is there to evangelize? You know, sure, there's one aspect someone can make the point that people without Jesus miss out on the present blessings that come with a life of submission to God, and that's true. But from a long-term perspective, there are no eternal consequences. Everyone goes to heaven, whether you're an atheist or Buddhist or Islam, Hindu or Muslim, or even a Satan worshiper. And the true danger, I fear, is that his theology is going to gain such popularity that it's going to give thousands, if not more people, a false sense of assurance that they shouldn't have. And this, to me, would truly be tragic. You know, in the end, I would say that it's not love wins, but God wins. And to Rob Bell's point, the Bible does teach that God is love, but it also tells us that God is just and he is holy, and though difficult to hear, that God is a consuming fire. You know, God will usher in his kingdom, and it will come unannounced. And for some, it will come with severity and a finality. And this is the message that those apart from God need to hear. And I remember a few months ago, I was listening to a message by Francis Chan. Some of you know who he is. And he was sharing about, in this message, he was sharing about a friend of his who had this recurring nightmare. His friend would be in heaven. And whether because they personally died or because Jesus came again, he would see his non-Christian friends come before God. And once God declares their fate, they would see him. And they would look at him. And they would cry out to him, "Why didn't you tell me? If you knew, why didn't you let me know?" And at that moment, his friend knew it was too late. And in a way, I wish all of us had those kinds of nightmares. For if we had the nightmares that Francis Chan's friend had, I feel our prayers for the unsaved would be more fervent. Our efforts to share the message with them would carry a greater sense of urgency. And there would be a greater recognition of the mission we have as Christ's ambassadors entrusted to carry out the Great Commission. For no one, I think, would want a scenario like that to play out with their unbelieving friends or family members. And without thoughts like these, it's just so easy to lapse into complacency. And believe me, I personally know. And you know, when I heard Francis Chan's illustration of his friend, even now, I mean, I carry that with me. And it just gives me just this greater sense of urgency and this huge burden for my friends and just people I know that they need to know who Jesus is. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Peter writes this, The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So Jesus will come again to bring about the ultimate fulfillment of his kingdom. Jesus doesn't tell us when it will happen. He just tells us to be ready, regardless of when it will happen. If people like Rob Bell and those in his camp are correct, the ramifications of his coming are not so strong for our lives. But if the Bible we read is correct along with our interpretation of it, the ramifications of his coming have major consequences for our lives and those we know who are apart from God. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would just guide us into all truth, because Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth and convict us of what is right and the impact that this should have on each of our lives and what we should believe and how we should carry this out in our day-to-day lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, the truth of this passage. Lord, I know this passage and the things in it are sometimes hard to hear. But even though they are difficult to hear, it doesn't make them any less true. And so, Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, that you would continue to lead us into truth, convict us of what is right, and help us to carry around this knowledge of your coming kingdom. And Lord, may it motivate us to just think about those who are currently outside of the kingdom and just feel the weight of the burden to share this message with them. Lord, it's true that we are not the ones who convert people. You do. But Lord, may you see in us a greater sense of urgency and care in this area, because you tell us that we are your ambassadors and we are entrusted to carry out the Great Commission while we are here on earth. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's arise.